Welcome to the Redeemer Church Podcast. Thank you for joining us as we teach through the book of 1 Peter. Peter's letter is meant to instruct and encourage Christians to live as faithful exiles in cities and cultures that are hostile to God, Christianity, and Christians. We hope you're blessed by this teaching from 1 Peter.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Redeemer Online again. Thanks for your patience with us in this really crazy season. I don't have any coronavirus jokes. I don't have any COVID jokes. I don't even have any toilet paper jokes because it's just not funny anymore. But we're really glad that you're joining with us today. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. And while you're getting there, let me give a quick intro of myself. My name is Jason Hatch. I'm the lead and the teaching pastor here at Redeemer and excited to open up weekly with you the Word of God. And we've been walking through this book together of 1 Peter in this series we're calling Exiles. Because the Apostle Peter, who spent 3 years personally trained by Jesus himself as one of the 12 apostles, was trained, was deployed by Jesus to lead the church movement in the first century. And part of that had to do with him being involved in church planting. And often he would write letters that are now books of the Bible to churches. And this particular letter that we call 1 Peter is a letter from the Apostle Peter to some churches that were scattered out in some very non-Christian areas. And he refers to these Christians like us in a non-Christian world as exiles. Really, he's talking about them as spiritual exiles because they belong to the kingdom of heaven, yet they're living on the kingdom of earth. They are Christians that are living in a very non-Christian world, in a very non-Christian or counter-Christian culture. And so Peter refers to them as exiles. And today, what we are getting in chapter 2 is some fatherly advice from the Apostle Peter about how we can live as exiles. And honestly, I'm only going to be looking at two different verses, verses 11 and 12. Although these are very short, it's packed with information that we desperately need to know if we're going to be faithful exiles in our culture, as Peter was urging the listeners of the letter, the original hearers, to be faithful in their culture. So he's writing to believers that are living in a hostile territory, and in these two verses, he's going to urge them to listen to his wisdom that was given not just from Peter, but actually from the Holy Spirit to Peter, delivered in this letter, and he's going to deeply urge them because he loves them. You know, if Peter didn't love these churches and love these Christians, he wouldn't take the time out of his life and schedule to write a letter to urge them to follow this wisdom. So out of love, he writes this letter. This would be much like a parent giving you some very sound urging and advice, maybe if you're going away to college. Maybe some of you, this was your experience. You were going away to college and your mom or your dad set you down and they knew that they would not have direct influence over you because you'd be in a different location. And so they said, listen, son, listen, daughter, I love you. Here's some things that I need you to know. Maybe they've learned some difficult things from experience. And so they're passing that wisdom off and really urging you, like desperately wanting you to listen to what they have to say and to obey it, even though you're far away. That's similar to what is taking place in 1 Peter chapter 2. He loves these people. He's driven by love. He wants their good. And so he's urging them to live as exiles. So let's listen into these two verses of this fatherly advice from the Apostle Peter to these churches, and what I believe is the fatherly advice from God the Father through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, to you and to me today. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 through 12 says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Again, two short verses, but have great implications for how we live our lives as exiles. So I want to slowly work our way through these two verses. Peter starts off with his fatherly advice to exiles by reminding them that they are loved, that they are a beloved people, and he's urging them to do something. He starts with love, and he goes out of his way to write this letter to them. Just like a dad or a mom starting out with love for their kids gives them some advice. And quite honestly, I'm coming at this from a pastor who has a very fatherly feeling towards his people and towards his church and towards you who are listening. I'm filled with love for you, so I want to tell you the truth and be as helpful as I can in exposing what the Word of God means to us today. And this word that Paul uses, he says he urges them, "Beloved, I urge you." That's an incredibly strong word that he's using. It's really strong language. It means he's begging or he's pleading. It's not, hey, here's some advice. I kind of hope you take it, you know, take it or leave it. It's like, I'm begging you. I am begging you because I love you. I want you to listen to what I have to say. That's what Peter's saying to them. That's what Peter's saying to you. That's what I'm saying to you, what we're going to unpack today. It's not something that I think we need to take lightly, and the Bible should not be that way anyway, that we should come to the Word of God, not just as a hobby of gathering information, but truly looking at the Word of God as a mirror, seeing what it says about us, and being willing to take an honest look at ourselves and with humility to consider if there's something that we need to change in our own hearts. And that's easier to take if you know that the content is driven by love. So Peter is driven by love. I am driven here by love. And I want you to listen because I'm going to plead some things with you this morning. I'm going to beg of some things of you this morning. So he starts out, beloved, I urge you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you as sojourners and exiles. And again, this is a theme that keeps popping up in this book, that he refers to them not as, you know, not because they were from a different country and had immigrated to a country that was not their main citizenship. He's talking to them and referring to them as spiritual exiles, as sojourners and exiles, because you belong to Jesus. And you live in a culture that does not love, honor, or obey Jesus. You are then, therefore, sojourners and exiles. And that's how he prefaces his request with this reminder. So he's about to make a request. He's going to urge you or beg you or plead with you to do something. But before he gets to that something, he's going to remind us that our identity is that this world is not our home. And if we truly are sojourners and exiles and aliens and strangers in our cities and in these cultures that do not love, honor, or obey Jesus, then we're going to look different. It's going to have a cost to it. It might cost us some friends. It might cost us a missed promotion. We might get docked some cool points. We might look strange if we decide that we're going to follow the ways of Jesus and the Word of God rather than this culture. So he reminds us that our identity is not to just blend in to the culture. Our identity is that we're sojourners and we are exiles in a place where God has very strategically put us. And so here's his plea. Knowing that he loves them, beloved, strongly begging and pleading, he's urging them, reminding them of their identity. There's aliens and strangers. Here's what he begs and he pleads of them. Here's what I'm going to beg and plead for you this morning. He says to abstain, which means to fight against or to be far from, to abstain from passions of the flesh. And so in the next few moments that we have together, I've been praying this morning and praying yesterday that the Holy Spirit would help us to really believe and honor and obey what Peter is telling us to do. So four things that I want to do as we unpack what Peter means when he says to abstain from the passions of our flesh, which wage war against our soul. Four things. What are they? What are the passions of our flesh? We need to know what they are if we're going to war against them. Two, why do we fight them? Why is it worth putting up a battle? Why is it worth abstaining from these things? Number three, how do we abstain from them? How do we fight this battle? And number four, what is the result? So what are they? Why do we fight them? How do we fight them? And what is the result? Number one, let's start with what are the passions of the flesh that Peter says, if you're going to be faithful exiles in your time on earth, you have got to wage war against these passions of your flesh that are waging war against your soul. And let me unpack just for a moment, just kind of what Peter and Paul mean when they talk about passions of the flesh. When human beings are born, this is a biblical theme throughout all the Bible. When we're born with very innate desires that have been corrupted by sin. Like if you think about a hard drive on a computer that has been corrupted by a bug, something, a virus has gotten into the computer and has caused problems that have affected everything. Sin in the heart of human beings has deeply corrupted our desires. And so we're born with these seemingly natural, the Bible calls fleshly desires to do certain things. And the Bible makes the case that if we simply just follow those things, those natural desires, many of them are out to destroy us and have actually waged war on our very soul. If you think about sugar, it seems like a natural craving, right? I like sugar. Donut is a really hard thing for me to turn down. And if I just completely gave in to my natural craving to eat what tastes good, that would not be good for me. That would not be good for my health. That would not be good for a long life if I just completely caved to that very natural, seemingly innocent craving. It's actually out to get me. It's my enemy. And you can take that and apply that to many different areas. But that's what the Bible calls the passions of the flesh. And a lot of times, in fact, most times, when the Bible's talking about passions of the flesh, there is a huge component that has to do with sexuality. We have broken sexual desires and sexual urges that, if left unrestrained by the Holy Spirit, will cause our damage and our demise because they are at war with our very soul. So we have these natural passions or desires that are corrupted by sin. But when somebody becomes born again, or they put their faith in Jesus, they're saved, they receive forgiveness of sin because Jesus died on the cross for our sin, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're given a new nature, we're given new desires that align with God's heart and God's will and God's word, that we want to do what he says, that it just changes. And many of you, this is your story. When you became a Christian, you're like, I don't know what happened. I don't want to sin anymore. I want to do this. I don't want to do that. I want to do this. I want to follow Jesus. I want to honor him with my money. I want to honor him with my body. And your desires deep down have actually changed. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he fills up the heart and the life of a believer in Jesus, as he changes our hearts, give us new desires. But the fleshly desires still remain. And so for a Christian, we are at war internally between wanting to live towards these new desires that we have from the Holy Spirit to love, honor, and obey the Lord Jesus, and yet these nagging desires of our flesh that are waging war against our soul. This is how Paul describes what the passions of our flesh are. This is in Galatians chapter 5, Paul writing to a local church in Galatia, and he writes this in chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." He's talking to Christians that have the Holy Spirit indwelling, filling us up. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and if you do, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." And what Peter gives us as kind of an umbrella overarching term, he says, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Paul goes into detail and gives us some bullet points about exactly what Peter is talking about. Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh, your natural corrupted desires apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." And if we're honest, you know and I know that I just described the culture that we live in. Because the culture that we live in, like most cultures on the planet, are driven by desires of the flesh. And if the mass population that don't love, honor, and serve Jesus are driven by their corrupted nature, you will have entire cities and cultures that manifest the works of the flesh. I just described the United States of America: rampant sexual sin, idolatry, hatred, fits of anger, divisions all over the place, drunkenness, orgies. Like, that is what happens to a culture when most of the people follow the desires of the flesh. And so when somebody in that culture is saved by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit fills them up, they have been given new desires, they turn into spiritual exiles, meaning they are now following a very different set of desires than the mainline culture that they are a part of. That's what it means for us to be spiritual exiles. So that's what we're talking about when we answer the question, what exactly are the passions of the flesh? They're corrupted desires that we have apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So number two, why should we fight them? Why does Peter seem very concerned that you and I, he would beg and plead and urge us to fight against these things? Why does it matter? Why do we fight them? And very simply, I want to do the best job that I can to convince you that if we don't, they will destroy our souls. Peter says that these things, these passions of the flesh, have waged war against your soul and my soul. So I'll be honest, that's my goal today, is to convince us of this. I think we're all aware that Satan is very active in our world, and his desire is to steal, to kill, and destroy everything you love and everything you hold dear, and even your own joy and life. And your flesh is his sidekick. Your flesh is working in tandem with Satan against you. And so we've got to be aware of this, and it is worth fighting. And so I could use any of these examples of Paul in Galatians chapter 5 when he unpacks, here's things that are evident about the passions of the flesh. But I'm only going to take one. I just want to use the very first one that Paul talks about and show you how it is at war with your soul. And if I can convince you that the first one, sexual immorality, if I can convince you that that first one is at war against your soul and it's worth fighting, then I hope that you would believe that all the others are equally at war with your soul. So Paul says the works of the flesh that Peter encourages us to fight against, the first one, he says sexual immorality. And sexual immorality in the Bible has two different components. I'll separate them this way for the sake of this sermon and this text, although there's some nuanced differences. Number one, sexual immorality of the body or actual actions. And a lot of that the Bible would call fornication, which is any type of sex outside of marriage between a man and a wife. God is the one who was the mastermind behind sex. He designed it. He created it. It was his idea. It was a gift to humanity to be celebrated and enjoyed between one man, one woman, married for life. Anything that's acted upon outside of that is sexual sin and falls under that category of sexual immorality. So there's sexual immorality of the body, which a big portion of that is fornication. And then the second thing is sexual immorality in the heart. And we would term that basically as pornography, and actually that's a biblical word. The biblical word porneia has to do with chasing sexual desires, maybe not out physically, but out in our minds, with our eyes, in our hearts. And Jesus himself would say that is equally as sinful as the actual actions, and it's equally as damaging. So I want to unpack the first thing Paul said. The desires of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality of the body and of the heart. Because in our culture, in the pagan society that we live in, both of those sins are incredibly rampant and have become culturally normative, that for you to live as an exile, we have to be able to recognize that these things are at war against our very soul. So number one, sexual immorality of the body, basically fornication, any type of premarital sex, extramarital sex, any type of sex outside of the covenant of marriage, that falls in this category. Our culture celebrates it, but even in light of our culture celebrating this blatant sin in the Bible, secular science is now overwhelmingly proving that sex outside of marriage is bad. Like atheistic science that I have read is now coming to the conclusion, I'll put it in my own words or really in Peter's words, that the desires of the flesh are at war against the soul, and people that don't even believe in God can stand back and see it play out, and they're watching it take place. These are stats that you can look them up and confirm them yourself, but sex before marriage, which is the first among Paul's list, this is what happens when people, and even Christians, when they wander into this sin, it increases the rate of depression. It increases infidelity when you're married. If you have sex before marriage, you have a much higher rate of infidelity during marriage. If you cohabitate with someone, if you live with them before you are married, there's a 150% more likely rate that you will get divorced. It's the leading cause of STDs and things that can lead to obviously poor health, but even death. Our leading cause of that is sex outside of the covenant of marriage. It has led to the murder of millions of babies. The number one place where abortions begin is not sex inside of the covenant of marriage. Most of the time, that leads to growing a beautiful little boy or girl. But sex outside of marriage, it's at war with your soul and even the soul of babies. And millions of babies have been murdered upon this sin. Most of these studies that I've read will say that the root cause that sex outside of marriage is at the root of physical, mental, and emotional problems. There was a study at Cornell University that said sex before marriage leads to unhappy marriages. Cornell University said that. WebMD, there was a study that showed that couples who wait until marriage for sex are happier and have a higher quality of a sex life than those who, in my words, fornicate. The Journal of Family Psychology says that couples who delay sex until their wedding night, not after their wedding night, that's not fair, until their wedding night, they have more stable and happier marriages than those who have premarital sex. All of science is catching up to say what Peter said from the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago, that any type of sexual desire outside of the parameters of God's good design is at war with you and actually leads to bad things. The flesh says, our natural passion of the flesh tells us, and this is what the culture says, my body was created to have sex, so why should I deny it? Why should I stop that natural process? But the Spirit says that our soul was designed for much more than that. Our body wasn't just designed for sex. Our soul was designed for intimacy. And any type of sexual sin undercuts that and wages war against our soul. It keeps us from having what our soul was designed for. Study after study, both Christian and non, will say this. If you decide to take sex outside of God's parameters and just treat it, to do it however you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want, to follow the passions of your flesh, then you begin the cycle of bonding with somebody sexually and emotionally, and then breaking that, and then bonding and breaking and bonding and breaking. And if you do that enough, you lose the ability to bond, which is what our soul was designed to do. To bond with God and to bond with others and to bond even in marriage, in intimacy, and sexual sin short circuits that and is at war against our very soul. Second thing, sexual immorality, not in the body or maybe in action, but in the heart. We all know this. I don't have to convince you of this because we know since the internet began, this has gone just off the charts. The idea of struggling with pornography or being tempted with it at every turn. So this is what the world says, driven by the natural passions of the flesh. It's not a big deal. It's not harming anybody. It's a natural desire I have, so I don't know why that I should stop it. And this is what Jesus says. It's a big deal. He says if somebody looks at a woman or a man lustfully with their eyes and in their heart, they've committed sexual sin, they've committed adultery. So I want to tease this out a little bit. Again, this is just the first one of the list that Paul gives us. That Peter's like, I want to beg you, I want to plead with you that you need to fight against your flesh because it's at war with your soul. And if you don't fight against this one particular sin, this is what happens to those who just follow the passions of the flesh into the realm of pornography. Number one, obviously it creates addiction. It releases dopamine and it triggers the same part of our brain that heroin or any type of drug produces. And so it has the same effects on our mind and our body and our soul to create this addiction that you cannot get away from, becomes harder and harder to break. It increases desire at the same time that it increases unfulfillment.
If you think about any drug, if you take this drug, it increases over time your desire for that drug, but at the same time that your desire increases, it doesn't have the same effect. The unfulfillment rises at the same time, just putting you on this horrible landslide downhill, which means if you walk into that, it gets worse and worse and worse and takes over your life. It lowers the quality of family relationships. These are proven stats that pornography lowers the quality of all sorts of family relationships. It destroys self-esteem and motivation. It escalates shame, depression, and anxiety. It destroys your physical sex life, where you begin to see people as objects or sexual commodities, not as human beings made in the image of God. And this is a direct link that the more somebody is given to the natural passion of their flesh in pornography, they're more and more dissatisfied with sex and they can't even enjoy the real physical thing. It hurts marriages. Any type of pornography in marriage erodes trust. It creates emotional distance between people. It increases the divorce rate 2 times and it increases infidelity by 300%. Pornography destroys somebody's ability, again, to experience intimacy because pornography doesn't require love, self-sacrifice, talking, listening, connecting. It's very selfish. It's very self-motivated, very, very self-centered. And over time, it erodes your ability, the ability of your soul to have intimacy with and connect. It is waging war on our kids' souls, right? Some of you are thinking, I'm really glad this is online because this would be an awkward room to unpack this in person. Maybe that's the grace of God. Pornography is waging war against the souls of our kids and the kids and not just our nation, but around the world. It fuels sex trafficking. The pornography industry fuels the trafficking of people and the trafficking especially of children. Pornographers use a good deal of their profits to research effective methods to target kids, to target children. The kids between 10 years and 20 years old, they're undergoing this major brain development. They have great what's called neuroplasty, or their brain is very malleable and still being formed in a lot of ways. There's billions of synaptic connections that are being created in those few years, and they're very vulnerable to their brains being rewired during that process. And most of the time during that process is when sexual desires begin to take place and pornography enters into their brain. Average person, average kid in the United States sees pornography for the first time about 10 or 11 years old, and it begins to just wreak havoc on their body, their soul, their mind, their spirit. If they walk into this and are exposed to pornography and chase it down, it creates addictions that oftentimes last decades. It declines performance at school and can harm even their concentration. It erodes their ability to have intimacy. It creates expectations that real life experience just cannot fulfill because they're completely different. It's almost like if you just look at the studies of what this sexual sin in our hearts and minds is doing, it's waging war on us. And that's what I'm saying. I'm trying to convince you that Peter knew what he was talking about when he urged you. And he's begging you and he's pleading with you to fight the battle against your fleshly desires because they're at war with everything good. They're at war, Peter says, with our very soul. And the question is, well, how can something so natural be so horrible? And the answer is, our nature is corrupted and needs to be redeemed and replaced. This is a 2,000-year-old book, but it is spot on. It's not outdated. It is timeless. Just as a small caveat for those of you who have kids, and I'm only saying this because, quite honestly, as I read the Bible and just see how open and how honest the writers of the New Testament were, I'm convinced that if Peter or Paul were pastoring a church in the year 2020, they would identify some of these very specific issues because they're wreaking havoc on people. They're destroying people. They're at war against our soul. So sexual sin outside of marriage, you need to wage war on it. Although it seems like a natural desire, it's at war against your soul. And it is worth it for you to fight this battle against the desires of your flesh, even just in your mind. So that is all me trying to unpack why it's worth fighting. So what are we fighting? We're fighting against the passions of our flesh. Why? Because if we don't, they will damage our souls. Number three, how then? If Peter tells us, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh. We know what they are. We know why this is a battle worth fighting. Then the next question is, how do we do that? And there's some Peter would say the same thing that Paul in Romans 8 would say, is that we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to fight sin in a few ways. So first thing I want to encourage you is, number one, this is how we fight against this fleshly desires of our fleshly nature. One, be aware of your flesh. It's important for us to know that there's a war going on inside of us. The only thing worse than being in war, I could imagine, is being in war and not knowing it. If you're just having a stroll across a field and you're unaware that it's actually a battlefield, you're just going to get sniped or just get a cannonball because you're not even prepared. You didn't even know there was a battle going on. So first, I want to make us aware that there is a battle internally over our soul. We need to be aware of that. You need to know that your soul has an enemy, both external and internal. Number two, I think it's really important and it's very biblical to get some accountability. And by accountability, I mean a close brother, a close sister that also is laboring to follow Jesus, that you can be very open and honest with and struggle together. The proverb says that a cord of three strands is not easily broken, that two are better than one. If you want to fight this, it's an important thing to fight this with some accountability. As iron sharpens iron, so one man or one woman sharpens another. We need to have some relationships where people can ask you some very open and honest questions. Hey, are you fighting against your flesh? Are you putting up the battle, or is the enemy winning in your soul? And then part of accountability has to do with us being reminded that we're not alone. A lot of people fight this battle of internal sexual sin and think that nobody else struggles with the same thing, even though Paul in Corinthians would say no temptation has taken you but that which is common to man, and that what you feel everybody else feels. And so there's kind of like an encouragement to know that you're fighting the same battle that your brothers and sisters are fighting. You need to fight it together. So be aware of your flesh, number two, to get some accountability. And number three, and this is incredibly important, do you have to put your sin to death? This is the only way to fight the passion of your flesh. We don't maim it. We don't manage it. We put it to death. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is talking about this very thing. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." What he's saying is, if you refuse to acknowledge that the war exists and you don't fight it, you will lose. It will win. It will defeat you. But he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Paul says, like, listen, you've got to put your sin to death. And this is part of the reason that Jesus Christ died and was risen from the dead, so that he could defeat the actual power of sin in your lives. The crucifixion and the resurrection gives us the power and the ability through the Holy Spirit, not to manage sin, not to maim sin, but to put sin to death. John Owen, who was a Puritan, in fact, a lot of people, you know, back in the Reformation, the Puritan days, a lot of men, it seems like a lot of the men that made the biggest contributions to the gospel in that season were all named John Owen, John Bunyan, John Calvin, John Wycliffe. So if you want a good future for your son, name him John. Maybe name your daughters Joanna, and they'll change the world. So John Owen, Puritan back in the 1600s, in good Puritan fashion, he took this one verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and he wrote a book that, he wrote a whole book on the one verse called The Mortification of Sin. And I highly recommend this if you're if you want to get in a lot deeper in knowing how do you put your sin to death? How do you fight and win this battle against your flesh? And in that book, in John Owen's book, Mortification of Sin, he makes this very compelling statement. He says, you need to be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's our only two options. Either we put our sin to death, or if we don't, it will wage war on our soul. I think about it like a rattlesnake. If we find a rattlesnake, I'm not okay. I'm not fine until I've killed it, cut its head off, and buried it. Because the goal of you know, you don't want to just injure the rattlesnake. I think he's 90% dead. I think he's fine. I'll toss in the back seat with the kids. Because 90% is as good as dead, right? Wrong. No, it can still bite. It can still do damage. And trying to manage sin, like, I kind of got it 90% under control. I think that's okay. No, Paul says in Romans 8 that we need to put it to death, to put to death the deeds of the body. John Owen says either we're killing sin or sin will be killing us. So number four, if we know what we're fighting against, we know why it matters, we know how to put it to death. This is what Peter ends up with in verse 12. This is what is the result. What is the result if you, as a follower of Jesus, have devoted your life to being in exile, to trying to obey Jesus, to trying to say no to your flesh and say yes to the Holy Spirit? What happens as you have more and more victories and you live as an alien and a stranger and an exile in a non-Christian world? Because quite honestly, what Peter is saying here is that he wants our lives, your life and my life, to be a sermon that non-Christians read. This is what he says in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So put your sin to death. Live to honor Jesus. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that, and here's the goal, when they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So this is what happens when exiles in a non-Christian culture live to love, to honor, and to serve Jesus. Number one, they will call us evildoers. I hope you're encouraged. You're welcome. That's the first payoff. If you're good at putting your sin to death and living for Jesus, then the culture in the world that does not love, honor, or obey Jesus will call you and me the evildoer. That this is very strange, but it happens all the time that things get completely weird and changed. This is what Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What Isaiah is saying and what Peter's saying is what we experience. The flesh and Jesus have different definitions of good and evil. In fact, opposite definitions of good and evil. So if you join Team Jesus and your values change, all of a sudden, even though what you do in God's eyes is good, it now in the culture's eyes has become evil. Here's a list that the Apostle Paul gives to young Timothy, laying out some things that were evil in the sight of God. And if you listen when I read this, you're going to see that the things that are evil in the sight of God are celebrated in our culture. 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10 says this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to that sound doctrine. And so what Paul says is a list of things that is sinful, the world celebrates. And so the moment that we become exiles, what we do and what we believe is honorable to God, the culture will turn on us and call what is good evil. Lawlessness is on there. And if you talk about the importance or the need for laws in a culture and law enforcement, all of a sudden they turn on you and say that you're evil. If you say that I think we should obey our parents, I think we should obey the law, then that's seemed as oppressive and you're evil. If we say that murder is wrong and you shouldn't murder innocent unborn babies, then they'll turn and say, that's evil. How dare you impose your rights? And if it's our body, it's our choice. And even trying to protect innocent lives in their eyes gets labeled as evil. You talk about sexual immorality and you're labeled as being out of date and following something that's 2,000 years old, even though it's wreaking havoc on people's souls. If you talk about homosexuality as a sin, then you're labeled as being hateful and evil. And so this is what happens. Like, this is what happens when you live a faithful life and your life is a sermon to the world around you. The first thing they do is they will call you an evildoer. So expect it. They did the same thing to Jesus. They'll do the same thing to you. Number two, he says, they'll actually see your good works. And it's frustrating that Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when, not if they speak evil against you, but he says so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when you're trying to obey this book, love and honor Jesus, to do what it says, to believe what it says, and they label you evil, know that that's coming. And number two, he also says so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds. That sometimes the people that are shouting the loudest are also watching your life. Sometimes the people that are giving you the most flack for being a Christian and making fun of you the most are also taking note the most about how your life is different and you may have something that they don't have. That's what Peter says. If you live your life as a sermon, they might call you an evildoer, but they'll also see your good works. Jesus said the same thing. In his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he said that Christians, followers of Jesus, are supposed to be full of good works so that people see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. So the idea in 1 Peter is exiles' lives should be full of good works, meaning that your walk as a Christian is personal. It's a personal relationship between you and Jesus, but it is not private. It is to be lived out very publicly. Jesus lived his life very publicly. His teaching, his miracles, his life, death, burial, resurrection was all very much public, and your life should be too. That your personal relationship with Jesus, it's personal, but it's not private. It has public ramifications, and you should be living it in such a way that people around you, they see your good works. They recognize that you're an exile and you're a stranger and you're not from here, right? They're like, there's something different that over time they're drawn to because they're tasting over and over and over the deceit of sin and the emptiness and the hollowness, and they feel the war being waged on their soul. And then they see this spiritual exile living a different way, and while they mock and they ridicule you, they also see your good works. And then number three, it says that as we live our life as a sermon towards others, that some will glorify God. And I will say this, that I think a lot of people that will make fun of you, mock you, ridicule you for following Jesus also will be the ones that see your good works, and they also might be the ones that over time give glory to Jesus, and you may never know it. You just have to walk your life being faithful to Jesus, faithful as an exile, knowing that the results are in his hands, not in yours. So even if they call you evil, even if you have a cultural cost to following Jesus and to being an exile, that Peter says that some here, they're going to see your good deeds and they're going to glorify God. And Jesus is going to use you to change their lives. That's the goal. That's the goal of your life being lived out as a sermon. So that's two very short verses that have incredibly profound effects. What I want you to walk away with is to know that I love you, that you're beloved, that if you're a Christian, that you're a sojourner and an exile in this land. And I want to urge you and to beg with you and to plead with you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which are waging war against your soul, and to know that the Holy Spirit in you empowers you to not only fight that battle, but to win that battle. Jesus said that the enemy, that Satan, has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I, Jesus said, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Like Jesus, this is what the gospel does. The gospel in Christ, he forgives our sins. He gives us a new heart, a new spirit, new desires, fills us with the Holy Spirit so that we can put our sin to death, live towards righteousness, and abundant life begins to crop up all around us. Not only does Jesus give us eternal life, forgiving our sins once and for all to live with Jesus forever, but abundant life here to defeat the enemy that is at war against your soul. So my prayer for you this morning is that you believe the words of God, that you know there's an enemy, but you know more than that, there's a victor. His name's Jesus. He sends the Holy Spirit to forgive and to empower you to live the life you were designed by God to live for His glory and for the good of others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so well aware that apart from a move of your Spirit in our hearts, that we can't, it's even hard to believe these things because our flesh is so strong, it's so apparent, it's been with us for so long that we need to be convinced in our hearts and in our minds by you that our sinful desires are waging war against our souls, and the best life to live is a life completely in surrender to you. So God, I pray that you'd help us to believe that, that you'd help us to live in the power of the resurrection, help us to put our sin to death, to live as slaves to righteousness so that people might see our good deeds, and though they might revile us as evildoers, they will recognize there's something different. They'll be drawn to it. They'll be drawn to Jesus. They'll ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us, and they will give glory to God. Jesus, that's what I pray this morning. I pray that you would allow anyone that listens to this message, that you would draw them to a relationship with Jesus, that you would change their life, release them from the prison of addictions and bondage to live the life that you have designed for them to do. God, give them the faith to believe that Jesus, you died for them and you can change and save them. And Father, for those who belong to Jesus, for the sojourners and the exiles that are watching today, Father, I pray that you'd give us the strength to be like Jesus and to live our lives as a sermon among a very non-Christian culture for the glory of Jesus. We love you. We thank you. We need you. We beg for you to work in our lives. And we love you, Jesus. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen. 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 Well, thanks for joining with us today, looking through 1 Peter chapter 2. Blessings.
Thank you for tuning in to the Redeemer Church podcast. If you'd like more information about Redeemer or desire to support our ministry, please visit us at redeemermidland.org.